We have a reading from the New Testament from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. A brief scene as our Lord was traveling with his disciples and other would-be disciples. Luke chapter 9, at verse 57. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Permit me to first go and bury my Father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." And another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." And our passage for this evening from the book of Numbers, chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. Numbers chapter 6 at verse 1. Again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat any fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation, he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of his hair on his head grow long. All the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, for his mother, for his brother, for his sister, when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. But if a man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his dedicated head of hair, then he shall shave his head on the day when he becomes clean. He shall shave it on the seventh day. Then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest to the doorway of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall offer one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering, and make atonement for him concerning his sin because of the dead person. And that same day he shall consecrate his head, and shall dedicate to the Lord his days as a Nazarite, and shall bring a male lamb a year old for a guilt offering. But the former days shall be void, because his separation was defiled. Now this is the law of the Nazarite when the days of his separation are fulfilled. He shall bring the offering to the doorway of the tent of meeting, and he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb for a year old without defect for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb a year old without defect for a sin offering, and one ram without defect for a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil, along with their grain offerings and their libations. And then the priest shall present them before the Lord, shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. He shall also offer a ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, together with the basket of unleavened cakes. The priest shall likewise offer its grain offering and its libation. The Nazarite shall then shave his dedicated head of hair at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and take the dedicated hair of his head and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall take the ram's shoulder when it has been boiled, and one unleavened cake of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them on the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his dedicated hair. Then the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. It is holy for the priest, together with the breast offered by waving and the thigh offered by lifting up. And afterward, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who vows his offering to the Lord according to his separation, in addition to what else he can afford, according to his vow which he takes. So he shall do according to the law of his separation. Amen. Let us pray. Great God, we ask you to be with us now as we take up your word, as we close out this your day. We bring the Lord's day to a fitting conclusion as we gather together in your presence in the name of your Son, around your word, calling upon your Spirit to inhabit us, both preacher and congregation alike. Bless us in these things, that we may live lives that are more wholly dedicated to you, not only on the Lord's Day, but every day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I remind you that we continue in a long scene in the Bible. It is that scene that began in Exodus 19, and it goes all the way, it will go all the way to Numbers chapter 10, that scene in which God has rescued His people out. He's brought them into the wilderness. He's brought them to the mountain that He promised that He would, brought them to worship. There at Mount Sinai, Exodus 24, He makes covenant with them. They are, in essence, married to them. Jeremiah speaks of that time as God bringing them out, as a husband bringing his bride out. And then everything that follows thereafter is about arranging their marital home. How will this husband and wife live together? Particularly in light of the fact that the wife is unholy and the God that she has been married to is so holy that to come into contact with him for the unholy bride would mean death. So all the rest of this is about how they can live together, the arrangement of the tabernacle and all the laws and all the like. And when we get to the book of Numbers, after passing all the way through Leviticus, God begins to explain how to arrange His bride, as it were, arrange the tribes around the tabernacle, which is the tent of meeting where He meets with them, for their safety and the like, so that they would not come unduly into contact. So the tribes are all arranged around, and the Levites are arranged around between the tribes and the tent, almost as a wall. And the priesthood is established, and all is put in place and in order. And then in chapter 5, that's what we did in those first four chapters. Remember, then chapter 5, rules were given to what to do about sin, whether it's sin in the body or sin in between people or sin inside covenant relationships, even in the most profound areas, how it is to be addressed and to be dealt with so that God would have this relationship with His bride. Well, then we come to this chapter, chapter 6, and we come to something that seems altogether different. Right here, we have these regulations regarding someone or some ones that are called Nazarites. And we need to find out this evening what this is about and how does this fit in with all this other stuff and why does it go here and what are we to make of it. So what I want us to do this evening, having brought us to this point, is I want us to look over these laws of the Nazarites, survey the laws in terms of rules and connections and the purposes of them. And then after we have surveyed the laws in those ways, take up application from them, if there is some to be had. So let's proceed in that simple and systematic way to survey these laws. And before we look at the little rules and regulations about the matter, we should observe something rather striking right at the beginning. It is about whom these things are given. It's anyone. Anyone can do this. Any man or any woman in Israel, any tribe. You know, after all this restriction to the Levites and the like, we now come to something that is wide open. When a man or a woman makes a special vow, that is a difficult vow, when they take on this business of being a Nazarite, which raises the question, what exactly is that thing? Or what does this mean? You have to understand that the word Nazarite is really just taking a Hebrew word and saying it in English. Essentially, it's a transliterated word. There is a root Hebrew word, Nezer, which means, among other things, separated or dedicated. And you find that word or variations of that word about two dozen times in this chapter. All that talk of separated or dedicated or even abstain, and of course the word for Nazarite. All those words in this passage are from that one root idea of Nezer, of separation, consecration, dedication. And what a Nazarite is someone who has consecrated or dedicated themselves to God. What we see here is that it is for an indeterminate amount of time. It could be a short amount of time, could be a long time. There's even implication in at least the life of Samson that it's a lifetime. He being dedicated not by himself, but his parents, even from the womb, set apart. it's an indeterminate amount of time that this person can be set apart or would set themselves apart. Now, how do they go about doing this? What are the rules? Well, we have essentially five rules for the Nazarite. The first rule is this: no wine or anything like it or anything related to it. No wine, no strong drink, no grape products, no raisins. I don't know what you do with grape seeds, but you can't have those either. You can't have grape skins. Nothing to do with the products of the grape, or including vinegar, nothing to do with those things, or with strong drink. Which is to say, it's a rather major inconvenience in that culture, which was somewhat in the wilderness. They would have perhaps had raisins and grapes with them, but this is looking forward to when they're in the land. What's the promise of the land? Everybody will sit under their own vine. Well, everybody except the Nazarite, or he can sit under it, but he can't do anything with it. So there's this prohibition that's put upon them. No wine or anything related to that, which is a staple in that culture. Secondly, no haircuts. You can't, for the duration of your time as a Nazarite, cut your hair, which is to say you're going to be involved in something that is obvious. It might not be obvious if I was a Nazarite, but for most of you it would be obvious that you weren't getting your hair cuts. Thirdly, no corpses, no bodies. You're not supposed to come near the dead, which you think, well, fine, who wants to do that? Until your brother, your sister, your mother, your father passes away, and then you want to be near them. You want to have a funeral. You want to participate. You couldn't do any of that. You couldn't participate in those things in any way. Fourthly, no excuses. That is, verses 9 through 15 take up, I said 9 through, I think it's 9 through 12, take up the question of what happens if you accidentally get near a dead person. Somebody dies next to you, has a heart attack, drops dead, you're suddenly involved, you've been progressing along through your period of time, whether it's a year or 2 years or 7 years or whatever it is, and suddenly, through no fault of your own, you've come in contact with this dead person. What do you do? Well, there's a whole ceremony involved in what you do, a week of purification, a shaving your head, a making of offering, both a sin offering and a burnt offering of birds, and then a guilt offering with a larger animal, and then you start all over from the beginning. It's not that the sacrifices make it okay for you to pick up where you left off. You've got to begin again. Later Jewish literature extols a woman who was, she took a Nazarite vow for 7 years, and somewhere right near the end, the oops happened to her, and so she started all over again. So what was a 7-year vow became a 14-year vow for her. There's no excuses in this matter. It is a demanding thing. And then fifthly, isn't a negative, it's just the regulations on the completion. And the completion of this matter is a rather extensive and formal process. It is a process that involves a burnt offering, a sin offering, a peace offering, a grain offering, the offering of the hair, and then the feast of the peace offering. It's essentially everything you could possibly do at the tabernacle is all done at the end of this. Not the guilt offering that you would have if you messed up partway through. But all the other major offerings are combined at the conclusion of this affair. That's what this man or this woman who chose to take this matter on for whatever reason, that's what would be entailed, what would be forbidden, what would be required. Now, looking at the rules is simple enough. What I want you to see is what these rules are obviously connecting the Nazarite to. They're connecting the Nazarite to the priesthood. All these things are connected to the priesthood, and usually either extending it or to the top of the priesthood, the high priest. The matter of no wine. You may remember the unhappy scene back in Leviticus 10. When Nadab and Abihu took under their own auspices how to go about worshiping God, and God immolated them, consumed them in fire. And after that unhappy scene, part of the things that were said to Aaron in Leviticus 10 was this: do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you may not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations. Now, I, like most people, read that and assume that Nadab and Abihu were lit up pretty good before they got lit up pretty good by God, that they were having a good time, and that that in some way contributed to their foolishness. Whether that is the case or not, the regulation stands that no priest in the activity of his priesthood was to be drinking wine or strong drink. Well, the Nazarites just forget about it altogether. Never. You're not supposed to the entire time. So it's a greater demand than is a demand even upon the priests. Secondly, the matter of the haircut. Now, the priests were allowed to get their haircut. There doesn't seem to be a connection there, except for this. If you look here in our passage, verse 9, verse 18, I think those are the two specific places, it speaks of, my translation says that the man, if he has defiled his dedicated head of hair. Of course, my translation has added the words of hair. Those aren't there in the Hebrew. It just speaks of his dedicated head. It's that word, nazir, again. This is a very interesting fact. The high priest, if you remember all his fancy clothes, he had all kinds of things on him. And one of the things he had on, he had a turban. And on top of that turban, he had a gold plate. And on that plate, it said, Holy to the Lord. Well, his headwear, his headdress, was called a nazir. It's the very same word as the Nazarite's dedicated head. The high priest had on him, sometimes, not always, only when he's about his duties, he didn't wear that around the house. He had on him at those times the same thing, a dedicated head, a nazir, the very same word. So we see this connection, and yet again, for the Nazarite, there's no off-duty. He's constantly wearing his dedicated head. Thirdly, no corpse. Priests were allowed to mourn their mother, their father, their brother, their sister, but the high priest wasn't. This injunction upon the Nazarite is the same injunction that was on Aaron or any other person in that office of high priest. They are the officiating priest of God. They have the closest symbolic connection to God in Israel. God is a God of life. Death is the very expression and the manifestation of the sin and curse. It's the opposite of God. And so the one who draws closest to God, the high priest, the one who actually comes into the Holy of Holies, can have no connection to death at all. Even if his mother or his father were to die, he can't go and participate in their funeral. Well, the Nazarite takes upon himself that same obligation. He stands in that same place as the high priest. And then fourthly, we see the connection in that this series of sacrifices made at the end are very comparable to the series of sacrifices that are involved in the ordination of the high priest. So it is clear that what the Nazarite is, what is being placed upon him, what is required of him, all these things are a way of connecting him about as close as you can to the priesthood, even the high priesthood, without him actually going in where a non-Levite, a non-priest, is not allowed to go, that is, into the tabernacle. All right, well, there's rules and there's connections, but that just presses all the more. What in the world is all this about? I mean, why this provision? Why this allowance for Nazarites? Why this opportunity for any man or any woman of any tribe to take on this sort of lay priesthood, this non-sacrificial priesthood? Well, I think we should understand this primarily as an avenue for the expression of personal faith, of powerful personal faith. You recall, I began us by putting us back at where all this takes place. We're still at Mount Sinai. It's still the same scene where we got the Ten Commandments and all those rules. It's still the same place where God said to the people, the promise is, you are my kingdom of priests. All of you. all of Israel, every one of you, every man, woman, boy, child, you're my kingdom of priests. You're all holy. You're all set apart. But the way we go about this business of being a kingdom of priests is entirely by proxy. You see, God had said of His kingdom of priests, He told Pharaoh, they're my firstborn. The whole nation together, they're my firstborn. Well, but then as things go on, they can't all function. That is, that they can't. To say that they're firstborn is to say that they're all dedicated to Him, they're all beloved of Him, they're all set apart to Him. But you can't function that way so much. So He says of the firstborn, the literal firstborn of the nation, they're dedicated to Me. But then, as we go on, He says, but instead of taking the firstborn of the Danites and the Zebulonites and the Naphtalites and all the rites and all the rest, we'll just take the Levites. And they'll stand in the place of the literal firstborn who stand in the place of the whole nation. And then we'll take the Levites, as we saw, and we'll give the Levites to the priests. They'll serve the priests. And the priest will actually come into My tabernacle and actually do the business of being priests. But not all the priests. Really, just one priest will come all the way in, Aaron. He's really, at the end of the day, there's really only one priest in Israel. I mean, there are other priests that are doing the daily sacrifices, but there's only one who comes all the way into the presence of God. And when he comes in, what does he have? He's got all those clothes on. He's got the dedicated head. He's got that breastplate on. And what's it got? It's got 12 stones. And what do those stones have? They have the name of every tribe. And he's got two, you may recall, there's some shoulder pieces, onyx stones. On one, it's got six of the tribes. On one, it's got the other six. Because all of the nation, he's going in for all of them. It's a kingdom of priests by proxy, by representation, in Aaron, in Aaron's household, through the Levites, and back and back and back. It's all done that way. And yet the call is that you're all My priests. And here is a way, here is an avenue for any man, any woman, in any tribe who wishes to live that life, who wishes to set themselves apart not by representation only or by proxy, but to give in their daily life, to live that holy life, to participate, as it were, in the priesthood. Even to live almost as though they are the high priest themselves. It is an avenue and a place for the individual to express and live their dedication and their calling as a member of the family, of the nation, of a kingdom of priests. And as such, they're walking tokens. They're walking illustrations. They're walking reminders in every tribe of what the whole nation is supposed to be. You're a Danite, you're a member of the tribe of Judah or Asher or one of the others. And your neighbor or your mother or your sister or somebody you know they've got the ponytail, they never drink wine. I mean, whether they tell you or not, you know they're Nazarites. And it's a reminder that our engagement with God isn't simply something that we've got the Levites and Aaron and his household to take care of for us. We are all a kingdom of priests. We're all called to be a kingdom of priests and even have opportunity to pursue that. Any member could do it, and they could do it for a little time. They could do it for a long time. They could even perhaps do it for their whole life if they were so motivated to do so. That's the thing that is before us in this institution. Now, what are we to make of it? What are we to take from it? Well, I think we should take from this. This is our calling. This is what you and I are called to. The Nazarite is our life and it's our hope. We are called to be Nazarites. We are called to live lives of exemplary holiness and exemplary dedication. We are called to be active members of that kingdom of priests. Peter takes that language and he applies it to us, the church. We are God's priestly nation, His royal kingdom of priests. That doesn't mean that we shun grapes, haircuts, and funerals. That's not our calling. I do all those things. I don't like funerals, but I like grape juice, and I occasionally get whatever hair I have left cut. That's not what it means for us to be Nazarites. What does it mean? Well, think of it this way. Take up what is the substance, or what is the thrust of these things? Well, think about that man or that woman in ancient Israel who takes on these vows. Are they not taking on a life of self-denial? I mean, at minimum, to set aside, if you're living in ancient Israel, and these laws are given, though they're given at the time of the wandering in the wilderness, they anticipate a settled life in Israel. If you're living in that ancient culture and you suddenly say, I can't have wine or grapes or raisins or anything like it or vinegar or anything made with those things, at minimum, you've just made your life very, very inconvenient. We have recently added to our life a counting of carbohydrates and a watching out for sugar in our household because somebody's a diabetic. It is at minimum inconvenient. In that culture, to set these things aside would be very inconvenient. Shouldn't holiness be inconvenient? I mean, apparently the whole business of an unholy people living with a holy God, if you understand anything of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, is it's extremely inconvenient for the nation to live with a holy God. And for us to live holy lives is a matter of inconvenience. It ought to be. If you don't find any inconvenience in holiness, I wonder if you're finding any holiness. If you're knowing anything about trying to live a holy life in our unholy culture. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, speaking of his attempt and his calling and his purpose to live holily in our world, he likens it to one preparing for and participating in Olympic Games. He says of himself at the end of 1 Corinthians 9, I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. There is an inconvenience to holiness, an avoidance of things and places and ideas and activities and company. What the Nazarites saw in those things should be our experience. This is our call. Secondly, it is to be observable. The ponytail was a dead giveaway in ancient Israel. That person is obviously under a vow. That person is under the business of holiness. That person couldn't hide the fact that they had set themselves apart to a peculiar and high calling of dedication to God. It wasn't something that they could hide. If the whole matter of grapes and whatnot went unobserved, then this would give them away. And in the same way, our holiness should be observable. That's not always a happy thing. I'm not a Nazarite, but I can imagine what some of their experience was. Some people would see them coming. Some people would see their dead giveaway hairstyle and their habits, and they would commend them and they would like it. Other people, when the Nazarite entered the room, the conversation would get stiff and the temperature would go down. The reason I say I know something about that, because when people find out I'm a pastor, well, sometimes it gets very quiet, or eyes are averted. I might as well have a ponytail. I wasn't too long ago, I visited somebody. I visited a college dorm room. Or it wasn't a dorm room, it was a shared house. I didn't know any of the young men that I was meeting, five or six young men in a room. Boy, you would have thought I had horns or I was carrying a gun. It was pretty raucous before I got in there. But when I was introduced as Pastor Blair, it was chilly. It was awkward. It was uncomfortable. I'm sure it was that way at times for the Nazarite because it was known. And in the same way, there should be something, whether you've got a business card that says you're a pastor or not, your holiness, my holiness, should be observable without a title. Christ tells us that. He makes plain that there should be a seeableness about our holiness. He says in Matthew 5, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. See, it's a very fine line. Don't do good works so people will pat you on the back. Don't put on show religion. Don't be a parading Christian. Don't be a show or hypocrite Christian. But your holiness ought to be observable in such a way that somebody says, well, you've got a connection to God. Just as they would say, well, the Nazarite is obviously serious about God. They ought to say of the Christian, you are serious about God. Christ says, profess me before men. It's public. It's out. It's seeable. This is our call. Thirdly, what a Nazarite was called to was demanding and costly. I mean, there are simple costs. I mean, tangible costs. The three animals killed at the end, that's not cheap. In that day, to give up two lambs and a ram wasn't cheap. And then it's also said, anything else that he can add to it will be also good. It says there in the last verse, according to his separation, in addition to what else he can afford. It should be costly, but it's not just costly in terms of stuff. It's emotionally costly to withdraw from certain activities. Because, well, I can't really participate in your feast because of all the grape stuff going on. And to withdraw from other activities. Sorry, Mom, I can't attend Dad's funeral because, you know, I've got the Nazarite thing going on. That would hurt. That would be difficult. That would be painful. There would be a cost in being set apart. To be set apart to God often means being set apart from others. Other activities, other people, other things. And so it is, the calling to be a Christian can be very costly. That's why Jesus says things that make us so uncomfortable. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We don't find that comfortable. Let the dead bury their own dead. The one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is useless. He makes us uncomfortable in some of the things he says, some of the costly things he says. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. It is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown in hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. That's not a call to self-mutilation. That's a call to make separation between whatever, no matter how treasured, no matter how valuable, no matter how sweet, how useful, how good in itself, if it in some way puts a separation between you and God to whom you are dedicated, to whom you are consecrated, cut it off. It's costly. Let that relationship go. Let that activity go. Let that friendship go. Let that business deal go. It might not in itself be sinful, but you feel that it's putting a separation, it's putting a cloud, it's putting a division between you and God, it's putting some cast of shadow upon your relationship and your connection to God. I'll let it go. I'll let it go. I'll let that activity, I'll let that exercise of liberty go. No allegiance, no relationship, no activity, no thing, no anything that you can think of is allowed to take precedence over our relationship with God. This is our call, to be a Nazarite, to live this way. This is also our hope. Think about the Nazarite's life. Let's just assume the man or woman, they didn't do it cheap. They didn't say, I'll be a Nazarite for a weekend, really going to go all out for a weekend. I mean, they made a serious 7 years, maybe? 10 years? A long time. Whatever, some duration of some burden. And they're proceeding along through those years. And they can't eat that. And they can't go there. And they can't participate in that funeral of that one that they love dearly. They're a little tired of being ostracized every time their ponytail bounces into the room where the others say, oh, here comes Mr. Holier-than-thou Nazirite. Let's, you know, no more fun talk, no more any of that. They feel that distance. They feel some dampening on their experience of life because they have taken on this dedicated condition with God. What do you suppose crossed their minds at times? Just the simple thing of, I'd really like a glass of wine. You know, lamb is fine, but it's better with wine. You know, I mean, I see everybody else is enjoying it. I'd like to just relax. I'd like to do that. What do you think crosses their mind? Well, let's see. I've just had one year to go. And then I get to get this, you know, I got this 13 pounds of hair hanging off me. I'm going to get a haircut. I'm going to have a glass of wine. I'm going to live a normal life. It's going to, this self-denial, demanding, costly life will be done. There's going to be a feast. There's going to be the feast of peace offering, and I'm going to be at the feast, and I'm going to have some wine with my meal. And I'm going to relax, and it's going to be joyous. And I'm going to be able to look back on what I've completed. I fulfilled my vow. I kept my 7 years. I've lived self-denied and self-denying life. Did they not count it off every time they felt that constriction? Isn't that us? What? We live a life of self-denial. We live a life of watchfulness. I'm not watching out for grapes. I'm watching out for sin. I'm not watching out for funerals. I'm watching out for death in all the things around me. That is death that is given to me in thoughts and ideas, in movies, in books, in television, in conversation. I don't mean the book isn't going to jump up and kill me. But I mean its content is not life-affirming. It's not Christ-affirming. It's deadening. It's sensuality. It's sin. We as Christians are on constant vigilance. And sometimes you just get sick of being constantly vigilant. And you can think, you know, there's a feast coming, a feast of peace offerings, when all this will be set aside. And I'm going to enjoy that without any shame or concern, with freedom. We're looking forward not to the feast of peace offering, we're looking forward to the feast of heaven, to the wedding feast of the Lamb, when, as the peace offering feast was the coming together of the worshiper and God. He was looking toward those things, and we're looking toward those things. This is our hope, a life of holiness concluded in a feast. But let's be clear, we have the picture right. Was the Nazirite looking forward and saying, in 7 years, 10 years, 20 years, once I've been holy enough, then I'm going to be celebrating my holiness and how I've earned that feast? Not any right-thinking Nazirite. Why? Because there's a burnt offering and a sin offering. And before you get to the feast, you've got to have the peace offering, which is to say there's blood, there's blood, there's blood. The Nazirite knows that his goal, his hope, isn't that he's going to earn it, but that he's going to enjoy what his God has provided. His motive is his love for his God. As he looks toward this feast, he's looking forward and in confidence of the provider of the feast. He's not providing. She's not providing. The Nazirite is not earning the feast. They're just longing to sit down and dine with their God, the one who has called them to this holiness, the one who has inflamed their hearts to even take up this pursuit of holiness. That's us. We live a holy life because someone has already laid the feast for us. We live a holy life looking forward to that feast that is already provided. We live a holy life in anticipation of the feast that we enter into on the merits of another, the blood of another, the one true perfect Nazirite, Jesus Christ. The one who is truly dedicated, truly set apart, truly denied himself, truly separated from death. In him who is the substance of all those offerings, we will enter into a feast. But our calling till then is to live a life separated to him. May God find us living such a holy life. Amen? Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, make us Nazarites. Not through rituals, but through a holy life. Lives dedicated. Lives vigilant. Lives of self-denial. Lives of watchfulness. Lives of obedience. Lives of that are lived with an observable, not for show, not for a glory to ourselves, but yet an observable, an unhideable holiness. Make us Christian Nazarites, even as we live in anticipation of the perfect peace-offering meal. We ask it in the name of Christ, who lived that dedicated life, who is the substance, the provider and the substance of the feast that we long for, the one who has said, He will drink wine with us in heaven and in glory. We long for that day and ask that You would help us, work in us, drive us to live a holy life, pleasing dedication to You until that day. In Christ's name, amen.